Our daily reading for Tuesday, August 11th is in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called the sons of the living God." And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the land of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So chapter 9 starts another section of Paul's letter to the Romans. And remember that as he calls himself, Hebrew of Hebrews, as a true Pharisee and very dedicated to his countrymen, Paul here begins to address those very same brethren. And he makes that comment in verse 3, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Obviously, he can't do that. And what he's trying to do is punctuate the fact that he really wants to get through to his Jewish brethren, those that have not accepted Christ. He really wants to try to convince them to be people of faith. And so when he starts off chapter 9, when he says, "I'm not lying, my conscience bears me witness, I have great sorrow, I have unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." That's a very important statement there as well, that they are kinsmen according to the flesh, because he draws a distinction between those who were just of the lineage of the Israelites, and those who were true children of Abraham by faith. So in verse 4 he says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises." All those special things that were given to them, but not given to the Gentiles under that old covenant. So verse 5, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So I think what Paul is doing here is two things. One is, he does not want to detract from the role that his people have played in the scheme of redemption for man. He talks about the patriarchs and the Christ coming from them, the scriptures coming from them, the worship coming from them. All those things that were to bring you to Christ came through the Hebrew people. And so as he goes through this, he wants to make sure that they understand that he's not detracting from any of that. However, verse 6, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Not all who are part of that lineage are a spiritual lineage, or are part of that redemption of mankind, are a part of that a special relationship with God, because they've cut themselves off. They've chosen not to be people of faith. Then verse 7, "Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And he explains himself in verse 8. "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring." So all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed by the coming of the Christ. And we also understand that the children of God are those that accepted Christ, have a faith in him, are obedient to his will. And so something special was truly built out of that. That is the Lord's church, those that are being saved. And that's where the promise is truly fulfilled. And so it's not the children of the flesh, simply by their own birth, that are special to God, but it is those that are children of faith, those that would be children of Abraham. Then he goes backward a little bit in verse 9, talking about the promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. Verse 10, he adds to that, "Rebekah, when she had conceived children through Isaac." And in verse 11, he says, "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad." In other words, they have not done anything that would incur approval or condemnation from God. They were childs in the womb. "In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls." We've talked about this calling before. Don't get caught in the idea of calling mean that we don't have any will in the matter. Calling is the call of the gospel, and whether we heed it or not. So when he gets into verse 12, "The older will serve the younger." Verse 13, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." If you're not familiar with Jacob and Esau, I would encourage you to go back and read some of those things. See Genesis 25, I believe. But even though he makes this statement, that even in the womb, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God being unfair?" No, by no means, he states. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." I realize this is a little confusing too, when we understand the idea of free will and we're combining it with what Paul is saying here in the book of Romans. But I want you to remember that the nature of God never changes. Who God is never changes. God is a God of justice. He is a God of mercy. And that mercy is a gift to us through Jesus Christ. So when we think about this fact of him saying, is there unrighteousness, or it could actually say, is that a lack of justice with God? No, it's not. Verse 16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion," or another translation would be, "not of him who wills or runs, but on God who has mercy." We have to keep all of this in context. You have to realize that what Paul is addressing in chapter 9 is God's justice. He's addressing whether God is unjust or unfair throughout all of time and all of these things that he's describing. And we're not in a position in which we can say to God that he's breaking any promises or that he's not being just toward mankind. God does show some favor, and he does make choices about who's going to be his vessels. In other words, Moses or Jacob. And we shouldn't get too confused by that and think that God is doing something that usurps any will of man. God is timeless, and he knows everything. He knows what tomorrow's going to bring. He knows when we're children, what we'll be when we're older. And that is confusing to us because we live in a linear time. We live one day, then the next day, then the next day, without any knowledge of what's coming tomorrow, aside from us deciding that tomorrow I want to do such and such. So when we think about God being timeless and being at all times at once, that's a difficult concept for us to understand. And for us, we tend to struggle with that, especially in terms of free will. God knows the choice I make, but am I making the choice? Yes, of course I'm still making the choice. And none of that makes God unjust. Verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." If you're familiar with the Exodus, then you understand that that's exactly what God did. He allowed Pharaoh to become very powerful. He didn't override Pharaoh's will in any way, but Pharaoh was very self-willed, and he glorified himself in everything that he did. Pharaoh thinking himself of almost godlike. But by Pharaoh becoming so powerful, especially with the Hebrews as slaves, then God brought him down, and that became known to everybody. As the Israelites made their exodus out of Egypt and they traveled through the wilderness, other countries knew about what happened. The whole world knew about what happened to Egypt because of the Hebrews and their God. Verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." He's not saying that Moses or Pharaoh had no will in the matter. Exodus shows that they did. But the subject of free will is not a part of Paul's argument here. He's trying to keep with the whole of God's truth and keep that all in perspective. And so he's going to continue talking about mercy. Verse 19, "You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" This is very similar to Job's conversation with God. And after Job has said many things, God answers him back and puts Job in his place and says, you know, "Where were you when I formed the earth? Where were you when I did all of these great and incredible things?" And so Paul is asking this question he explains a little bit, but it's ludicrous. He says, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Who are you to answer back to God? Who are you to question God's sovereignty is what he's saying. Now, when we get into this whole idea of, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out the same lump one vessel for honorable and another for dishonorable? Understand that we have a choice in the matter. I don't want us to think that God molds us in such a way that we have no control over who we are and how we act. Paul wrote to Timothy and he explained that those vessels of dishonor can become vessels of honor. So it is through obedient faith in Christ that we are forgiven of those sins, which he addressed in chapter 3, chapter 6, and we become vessels of mercy. So through the gospel call and through Jesus Christ, we can become vessels of honor. But that's not what his point is when he's saying all of these things. He's talking about this nation of Hebrews, and how, yeah, some of them became vessels of honor, and some of them became vessels of dishonor. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Well, yeah, God can even use those that are disobedient to accomplish some of his will, and God can use some of those that are disobedient to, as well, show his wrath and make known his power, as he's describing here. It says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Of course, the riches of his glory are the eternal blessings that are prepared for the faithful. And what he prepared beforehand was that plan of redemption for mankind, for all those that would be faithfully obedient to him. And so he has prepared then not only the plan, but also the home, that home of glory in heaven. Robert Turner, in his book on Romans, sums it up this way. He says, what if God foresaw two classes of people, vessels of wrath, who refused the remedy freely provided, and vessels of mercy saved by his grace? And that's a pretty good way of summing it up. It's just to realize that, you know, we are not without choice in the matter. But the important part is what God prepared for those who would be faithful. Not just those who were of the descendants of Abraham by flesh, but those who were descendants of Abraham by faith. His point in verse 24 then, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, he says, we're included in this. Those at the time of this writing and us today. So those vessels of mercy are us who are in Christ Jesus. And so he's throwing in that point that, yes, even the Gentiles can participate in this. They can be vessels for that honorable use. When he gets down to verse 25 and he begins to quote from Hosea, he's using their prophets, you know, the Old Testament prophets, the prophets that the Jews would have listened to and heeded. He's using them to show that God always planned for the Gentiles to be included in this Christian dispensation. Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. They become part of that special people of God. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Then verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the land of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Only a remnant of them will truly heed the gospel and listen and pay attention and be saved. Then he quotes from Isaiah and says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So he's just making the point that they would have been destroyed and there would be nothing left. There would be no lineage. Then he begins to draw some conclusions in verse 30. What should we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. So the Gentiles have been allowed into the kingdom if they're willing to be part of the faithful, and they are. Verse 31, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. The Gentiles can have access by faith, and the Israelites would be denied access because of a lack of faith. But as if it were based on works, the idea that, well, I've kept the law. Well, keeping the law is great, but if you have no faith, it didn't do you any good. It's not acceptable to God. And so he says, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Speaking of Jesus, of course. And so those that did not have access by faith are those that stumbled over that. They didn't accept it. And that's why Paul has started out with chapter 9 saying, I'm basically saying, I'm weeping over my brethren. I wish that they would listen. I wish that they'd pay attention. I wish that they'd have faith. And so he's expressing that to the Jews at Rome, while still pointing out that the Gentiles can have what used to only belong to those Hebrews simply because of faith. They all need to have faith. Thank you for listening today. Please continue in prayer that God may be with us all.